Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Psalms chapter 106. I will entitle the first part of this psalm. I will only do the first 23 verses. It's a long psalm. The first part of the psalm I will entitle Israel Rebuked for Sins Committed During the Exodus. There is no heading to the psalm, so we don't know who wrote the psalm, so I will refer to the psalmist as the psalmist. So we start now in Psalms 106, verses 1 through 5. The psalmist begins by saying, "Praise the Lord! O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." There's that word loving kindness, chesed in the Hebrew. It's translated 239 times in the ESV. If you can't count one translation of the word disgrace because that's not relevant, but the other 238 times we see the ESV translating that word chesed, loving kindness, as steadfast love, God's beauty, devotion, devout, faithfulness, favor, good deeds, kind, kindly. So God is all of these things. He's not devout because that refers to humans, but He is devoted, He's beautiful, He's faithful, He shows us favor, He has good deeds, He's kind. Loving kindness, or its English equivalent, is everywhere in the Old Testament. Hesed. Ignorant people say that the Old Testament gives an account only of an angry, vengeful God, and these people show their ignorance when they say that. In verse 2, the psalmist continues, "Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise?" We're going to speak of some of those deeds here in a minute, mainly having to do with the Exodus. Who can show forth all of His praise? Rhetorical question. Nobody can. You can't praise God enough. Verse 3, "How blessed are those who keep justice." Blessed is a synonym for happy. How happy are those who keep justice? Unless the word blessed refers to God. Well, it means the same thing, the happy God, as John Piper likes to point out. It means happy. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness. And how do you keep justice and practice righteousness? You obey the commands of God, the statutes and the ordinances of God. And in the case of the psalmist, that would be what was revealed under the law of Moses. In the case of Christians, it would be what is revealed under the law of Christ. Verse 4, the psalmist continues, "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation." Salvation, of course, can mean eternal salvation, or it can mean temporal deliverance. I prefer to think that here it's referring to temporal deliverance, because that's what the psalmist always seemed to be worried about. They have so many enemies threatening to destroy them. Perfect application for Christians today. We have so many enemies trying to destroy us. Verse 5 continues what verse 4 said. "Remember me," in verse 4, verse 5, "that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones." Who are God's chosen ones? Well, that would be the Jews, the elect. Israel is called the elect in other places. John Gill says the chosen ones here are, quote, "the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God." John Gill says, "All the nations of the world are the Lord's, but there is a chosen generation, a holy nation, that is peculiarly His, a nation taken out of a nation, nay, taken out of all the nations that are upon the earth." So Israel was the elect of God. God chose Israel so that He could make the Messiah be born in Israel. And the psalmist wants to see the prosperity of Israel, the prosperity of God's chosen ones. Now, of course, prosperity doesn't just mean financial prosperity, and it includes that, but it basically means success in whatever the successful one is undertaking. So verse 5 reads, "that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." Nothing wrong with wanting good things to happen to your people. Nothing wrong with wanting your nation to be glad, which, of course, we haven't seen for a good while in America. All the polls say the nation's heading in the wrong direction about 75%, but then a lot of those people who say the nation's heading in the wrong direction vote for Antichrist politicians who think that men can get pregnant, and that men ought to be allowed to go into women's restrooms, and that men should marry men, women should be allowed to marry women. What's next? Polygamy? Marriage between brothers and sisters? Don't count them out yet. They're just getting started. They're progressive. They've got to keep on progressing as they get closer and closer to the cliff's edge. Now in verse 5, the psalmist wants to glory with your, God's, inheritance. The people of Israel are called the inheritance of God. God has an inheritance. Just like humans, when your rich uncle dies and gives you an inheritance, you're very happy about it. Well, God's happy to have Israel for His inheritance. There are other scriptures that show that. Deuteronomy 9:29, "Yet they are your people, your people. That's referring to God, capital Y, in the NASB. Yet the Israelites are your people, God, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 32:9, Moses writes, "For the Lord's portion is his people." Portion, of course, is inheritance. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." Of course, Jacob is another word for Israel. Now, if in the Old Testament the people of God were God's inheritance, likewise, the new Israel, the people of God in the new covenant, we're his inheritance too. He's happy with us, although sometimes I wonder how that can be. It's because he's a merciful and loving God who shows loving kindness and mercy all the time. Otherwise, he would not be too happy with us. So we continue now in Psalms 106, verses 6 through 10, as the psalmist says, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Verse 6, the psalmist says, "We have sinned like our fathers." The "we who have sinned" are the contemporaries of the psalmist. Whenever he wrote, we don't know. But he compares the sins of his contemporaries with the sins of his fathers. Now, the Israelites on the Exodus, oh yes, they sinned big time. The psalmist says, "We have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly." That's his contemporaries. Verse 7, "our fathers in Egypt." Now he goes back to the times of the Exodus to talk about the sins of his fathers. How did the fathers in Egypt not understand God's wonders? How did they not remember God's abundant loving kindness? How did they rebel by the sea at the Red Sea? Well, before we look at that, let's look at some scriptures that showed that they did sin. Leviticus 26:40, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me," that's referring to all the sins on the Exodus of which there are too many to count. Jeremiah 3:25, "Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." So yes, the history of Israel, the history of one sin after another. Now, what were the sins that happened on the Exodus by the sea and at the Red Sea, as verse 7 says in Psalms 106? Clark says it was two sins in particular. First, the Israelites complained against Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. They had the sea before them and the Pharaoh behind them. "Oh, Moses, what have you done?" So that's how they rebelled by the sea, as verse 7 says in Psalms 106. The other sin that they did when they rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea, the other sin was that they were afraid to enter into the Red Sea even after it was divided. This is according to Adam Clark. Let's go back to the account in Exodus to pick up on that. Exodus 14:11, "Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" The verse before Exodus 14:11, Exodus 14:10 says this was happening, this complaint to Moses was happening as Pharaoh was approaching. So that's how they rebelled at the sea. Exodus 15:4 says, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. God has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea." Now in verse 8, despite this rebellion at the Red Sea on the part of the Israelites, nevertheless, God saved them for the sake of his name, not because they were doing good, but because the Israelites were known as the covenant people of Yahweh. And if the Israelites would go down, that means God's name would go down and people would not believe in God anymore. So that's why he saved them. Ezekiel 20 verse 9 says this, "But I," this is God speaking through Ezekiel, "But I, God, acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived," the Israelites lived, "in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." So God had to do a miracle. He had to get these people out of Egypt so that people would be talking about it all the way down to Cecil B. DeMille, and me and you were still talking about it. Well, if he had wiped the Israelites out, we wouldn't be talking about God's wonderful works and his deliverance of the Israelites. In fact, God's name would be mocked because he could not save his own people. So for the sake of his name, he saved them. And verse 9, the psalmist continues in Psalms 106, thus he, God, rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. We read about that in Exodus 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. We also see in the psalm by Asaph, Psalm 78, verse 13, God divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Now, I remember in my skeptical past, I used to have trouble about this. How could the waters just divide and the Israelites walk through? Well, I'm not a skeptic anymore, so I knew some kind of a miracle took place, but it's really funny. Just in the last 2 weeks, Hurricane Ian swept across Florida, causing some $40 billion worth of damage. And as it blew over Tampa Bay, it completely dried up Tampa Bay. People were walking on Tampa Bay's bottom, on the sand underneath the bay. And there were pictures of it in the press. Nobody doubted that. But they read about it in the book of Exodus. Oh, that couldn't have happened. That's just legend done by these credulous ancient Jews who don't believe the truth. That's not historical. It's myth. And other things that the liberal blasphemers against God and his holy word love to say. In verse 10, the psalmist continues in Psalms 106, so God saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. Well, who hated them? That would be Pharaoh. He's trying to destroy them. And God redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Redeem comes from the legal transaction when you buy a chattel out of hock. It's pledged for a loan. There's a lien on something and you release the lien by paying the creditor. The debtor pays the creditor. That's what redemption means legally. Well, so it later became a term that just means to get you out of trouble, to get you out of hock, if you will, from the hand of the enemy, from Pharaoh. We go now to Psalms 106, verses 11 through 15. The waters covered their adversaries, the psalmist continues. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Yeah, they were griping and rebelling before they went into the Red Sea. But when they got to the other side, woo, let's sing some songs. Well, that's the good news. But then in verse 13, the bad news continues. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So God gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. In verse 11, the psalmist says the waters covered their adversaries. That would be the Egyptians. That's recorded in Exodus 14:28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Not even one of the chariots and horsemen remained of the Egyptians. So the sea covered them up. That's when the wind quit blowing, I'm sure. In verse 12, then they believed his words. They sang his praise. When they got through to the other side, they sang the song of Moses. Moses had two songs, but this is the first one. Exodus 15:1 records this. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and rider hurled into the sea. We used to sing that little song back when I was in college, and even after that, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he is hurled into the sea. That's the Egyptian horse and the Egyptian rider. But after they sang that song of praise in verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. And we will start out with how they forgot his works in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, the wilderness of Shur is that piece of desert that separates Egypt from Israel, the southwestern corner of Israel and the northeastern corner of Egypt, right there at the bend of the Mediterranean Sea, at the southeast corner thereof. So they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Marah means bitterness. Therefore it was named Marah, because they were bitter. The waters were bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? As Adam Clark says, Israel began to rebel against God at the very moment and scene of its deliverance by God. 3 days after getting through the Red Sea, we're going to die out here. Of course, I don't know, being without water for 3 days might tend to make one's faith shake a little bit to give the Israelites their due. But they quickly forgot his works. It had been 3 days since an incredible miracle had taken place. Incredible. The parting of the Red Sea. Well, we're going to die out here. No water. They forgot God's works. Now God's works are the miracles God did in delivering Israel. They forgot all that. Before the parting of the Red Sea, there were the 10 plagues in Egypt, which was an incredible miracle too. An incredible series of miracles. And the Israelites forgot them as soon as they ran out of water. In verse 14, the psalmist says in Psalms 106, the Israelites craved intensely in the wilderness. The KJV says they lusted in the wilderness. The NIV says they were craving in the wilderness. Strong words. What were they craving? Well, here's some scriptures. Numbers 11:4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So they were craving meat there. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says to the Corinthians, now these things, the things that happened to Israel, happened as examples for us Christians, so that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Desires, lust, they will destroy you. And that's why one of the number one goals of the baby Christian is to understand how the Holy Spirit will sanctify him and put to death the desires of the flesh. Put to death the cravings of the flesh. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit, not by self-help techniques, not by psychological techniques, not by willpower, not by New Year's resolutions, but by the Holy Spirit of Christ to put to death our lust, because we all have them, because we are born into the sin of Adam as soon as we poke our heads out of our mother's birth canal. Psalm 78:18, again, a psalm of Asaph. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And of course, that's evil desires. They are not good desires. So they were craving. And where was all this craving taking place, this craving for meat? That would be at the place called Kibroth Hattaavah, which translated into English means the graze of lust. Craven desires, the graze of lust. We read about that in Numbers 11, verses 33 through 34. While the meat, that's referring to a bunch of quail that had flown in over the camp, while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the Lord's anger burned against the people, and the Lord struck them with a very severe plague. So they named that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved the meat. They lusted for the quail, and they got it. And see, that's a good object lesson, because generally the thing you lust for will kill you. You lust for drugs, they'll destroy you. You lust for sex, oh, those women will destroy you. Or those men, if you're a woman lusting for sex. It will end up in disaster. Your sinful lifestyle, your cravings, will end up in disaster and destruction. In verse 14, Psalm 106, the psalmist says that the people tempted God in the desert. We read about that in Exodus 17:7. Moses named the place Massa and Meribah. And this is at a place called Rephidim, which was very near Mount Sinai on the way out of Egypt. Massa means to test, and Meribah means to quarrel, because they were testing the Lord and quarreling against him. So Moses named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord. Quarrel, Meribah, test, Massa. They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what does it mean to test the Lord? It means to aggravate him, to tempt him in the sense of try him in a negative sense. My patience is being tried, we say in English. But now in verse 14 in Psalm 106, when it says that they tempted God, it does not mean they tried to seduce him into evil, because nobody can do that. Nobody can tempt God. It means that they tried God. They aggravated him. They tried him in a negative sense. That word tempted, tried, tested, oh my gosh, it's the same word, and it's a lexicological nightmare in English, in Greek, in Chinese too. You have to explain the word every time you see it. Verse 15, so God gave the Israelites their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. They craved the quail, he gave them the quail, and then he made them sick from eating too much quail. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the punishment was inflicted at the very time their request was granted. They got the quail, then they got sick. John Gill says of this story, God gave them flesh to the full, even to a nausea. They fed too heartily on it and were surfeited with it, which not being digested, brought a repletion, whatever that is, and issued in a consumption, or rather death, immediate death. I love that 19th century way of saying things. We go now to Psalms 106, verses 16 through 18. The psalmist continues, "When they," that's the Israelites, "became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked." In verse 16, the psalmist says, "When they became envious of Moses," I said that they were the Israelites. More particularly, it was Korah and his company in the famous Korah's Rebellion. Adam Clark says that they there refers to Korah and his company. They became envious. But that's true, but all the congregation were behind Korah and his company. It was a serious rebellion against Moses. We read in Numbers 16:41, "But on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." Now, the people who are grumbling, all the congregation, not just Korah. Korah couldn't grumble, he'd been swallowed up in an earthquake. But all the congregation who are grumbling and complaining that Moses has caused the death of the Lord's people. "You're a murderer, Moses." They're referring to the earthquake and a fire that was mentioned in the first part of Numbers 16, which destroyed Korah and friends. Two of Korah's friends were Dathan and Abiram, and they got swallowed up in an earthquake. "The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram," the psalmist says in verse 16. We'll read the story from Exodus in just a minute, but let's take care of a few details in verse 16. Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, they became envious of Moses and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. Why were Korah and company envious of Moses? Because Moses was the big shot leader, and Aaron was the Holy One, the high priest. They were the leaders, and you know how that is. People love to get jealous of leaders, and that's true in churches too, folks. That is human nature. And that is why churches should have plural elders, none of whom are designated as senior pastors, so that when people start getting jealous, they're facing a whole company of elders, not just one of them. Now, Dathan and Abiram are mentioned here as the ones that got swallowed up, but the rebellion is really called Korah's Rebellion. We read in Numbers 16:1, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, took action." So you see, Korah, the Levite, was in charge of this, and Dathan and Abiram helped him out. Now, how were Dathan and Abiram swallowed up? As the psalmist says in verse 17, Psalm 106. Well, let's read that in Numbers 16:30. "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Remember, Moses set up a little contest. He said, line them up. If the earthquake happens, if the earth splits, and they descend alive into the pit, well, then you'll know that they've rebelled against me. That's pretty brave on Moses' part, and that's exactly what happened. Deuteronomy 11:6, "And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel." Now there, Dathan and Abiram are identified as being of the household of Reuben. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And so that might have had something to do with why Dathan and Abiram were involved in the rebellion. They say, hey, we are the firstborn's family. We should lead. Verse 18 of Psalms 106 says, "And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked." Korah and friends went down into the earth, but there were 250 others that got fried by fire, possibly by lightning coming from the sky, because fire and lightning often translated equally. We read about this in Numbers 16, verse 35. "Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." We move now to Psalms 106, verses 19 through 22. The psalmist continues, "They," that's the Israelites, "made a calf in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, "and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea." In verse 19, the psalmist refers to the famous golden calf incident, where the Israelites worshipped a molten image. We read about that in Exodus 32, 1 through 6. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, that's Mount Sinai, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Notice that, a feast to Yahweh. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That play could mean a bunch of licentious hanky-panky going on in this worship of the golden calf. Notice that the feast was said to be a feast to the Lord. That's what Aaron said. This is going to be a feast to the Lord. So the people were not worshiping a different god. They were worshiping Yahweh, but in the wrong form, in the form of a golden calf, which is pretty disgusting, really. It's about as bad as worshiping the devil straight out. But I guess you could say at least they were really worshiping Yahweh, so they weren't really abandoning God completely, but they were still doing something pretty bad. They were imitating the Egyptians who worship an ox. John Gill says, quote, "This was so heinous a sin that the Jews say it is not expiated to this day, and that there is no punishment comes upon them, but there is an ounce of the golden calf in it." Well, we know Jesus can expiate all sins, including that one, but the Jews are still worried about that golden calf. It was such a bad thing that they did. It was terrible. And it was right after the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues in Egypt, all the miraculous things that God had done. Verse 20, in Psalm 106, the psalmist says, "They exchanged their glory." The Israelites exchanged their glory. Well, what is the glory that they exchanged? Two options. Glory is just a synonym for God, as the NIV Study Bible and John Gill say. 1 Samuel 15:29. "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind." So Israel's glory is God, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so the verse would read in Psalms 106, verse 20, "They exchanged their God for the image of an ox that eats grass." Of course, the reference to eating grass is to show the great contrast between a dumb beast walking around in a pasture munching on grass compared to the Almighty God who doesn't need to eat a thing because he made the universe. How stupid this was. How moronic the Israelites were. Now, glory could be something else. The Holman Christian Study Bible note says, quote, "Alternate Jewish tradition reads his or my glory. They exchanged the glory of God, in other words, for the glory of an ox," which of course an ox doesn't have much glory. Well, that's reasonable, but we'll take what the text says here. They exchanged their glory means they exchanged their God. Paul alludes to this exchange in Romans 1:23. Paul says, "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." So, there was a huge, stupid contrast between a dumb baby ox and the omnipotent God. In verse 21, the psalmist says in Psalms 106, "They, the Israelites, forgot God their Savior." Notice how God is called a Savior, just like Jesus is our Savior. "They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." Again, the Exodus and the 10 plagues. Verse 22, "Wonders in the land of Ham." The land of Ham is Egypt. Psalm 78:51, the psalm written by Asaph says this, "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt." God did this. God smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. Using Hebrew parallelism here, first part of Psalm 78:51, we have Egypt. Second part of Psalm 78:51, we have the tents of Ham. So Ham is Egypt. We read in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10:6, "The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put in Canaan." Canaan, of course, is present-day Israel. Put is present-day Libya. Cush is probably present-day Ethiopia, northeastern Africa. Mizraim is Egypt. Wikipedia says that Mizraim is the name generally given by the Hebrews to the land of Egypt and its people. Mizraim was the son of Ham. So either Ham or Mizraim is used to refer to Egypt in the Old Testament. We go now to Psalm 106, verse 23, and we will be finished with this audio. The psalmist continues, Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him, to turn away his wrath from destroying them. So God said he would destroy them in verse 23, first part of the verse, but then he didn't destroy them. So here's a problem. Nice theological problem. How could God change his mind? Well, first of all, the Bible is filled with places where God changed his mind. But this is only from our human point of view. In the eternal decree of God, God had already decided what he was going to do. In fact, he had decided what the humans had freely decided to do. God's sovereignty is compatible with human free will. The fact that I freely chose to get up this morning and do this podcast is not incompatible with his sovereignty. God decreed that I would do it from the foundation of the world before he created the world. However, as the NIV Study Bible says, it is no threat to God's sovereignty that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, as James said in chapter 5, verse 16. Just because God has predestined everything from the foundation of the world and has foreordained it, he knows what's going to pass, he's caused it to come to pass, that still leaves for our free will, for us to pray, to evangelize, and so forth. So let's look at some examples in the Old Testament of where God changed his mind. Exodus 32:14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Concerning the golden calf, he first said, I'm going to wipe you out, then he changed his mind. Of course, there was a lot of prayer that went into that. Moses says, oh, what about your name, God? Don't do that. Don't destroy them, please. Let's read about that in Numbers 14, verses 11 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. God's going to take Moses. He's going to wipe out all of Israel. He says, we're going to start with you, Moses, and we're going to start over. And he could have done that. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, by covenant, therefore God slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. So there's your basic conundrum. If God lets sin go, he's not seen as a just God. But if he punishes sin to the extent to which it is deserved to be punished, then he's not the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And so God splits the difference usually. He punishes severely, but he doesn't wipe out his covenant promise. So Moses continues in Numbers 14:19, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. So there, see, he's changed his mind. In verse 12, he says, I will smite them. In Numbers 14, verse 20, he says, I have pardoned them. How about in 2 Chronicles 29:10? Now, this is Hezekiah speaking, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. So God had an attitude of anger toward the Israelites. Hezekiah makes a covenant, and then we drop down to 2 Chronicles 29:36. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. This is talking about the cleansing of the temple. So God had burning anger, and then, he's happy with the people. He changed his mind. Again, this is from the human point of view. How about Jonah 3, verses 4 through 10? This is the classic case of God changing his mind. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's Jonah speaking the words of God. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, may change his mind. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared. He changed his mind. Again, from our point of view, he changed his mind, but not from his eternal point of view. Here's what the NIV Study Bible says about this. Quote, God's will is dynamic. As with any interpersonal relationship, God's relationship with humanity involves give and take. God accommodates his responses to ours. We adjust our responses to God's. So it can be said on this level, which means the human level, God sometimes changes his mind in response to our prayers. At the same time, God's will is determined. That's in the divine aspect. At the divine level, there are decrees and promises he has made that do not change. He kept his covenant with the Israelites and keeps his new covenant with us. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." That's fixed. He's not going to change his mind about that. He's going to keep his covenant. So there you see the problem. If he judges too much, he will destroy us. If there's too much mercy, then sin is not checked and judged and extirpated from us. And so he has to chastise, he has to judge, but at the same time, he maintains his covenant promise so that Jesus will lose none of those. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Eternal means eternal, folks. And I will raise him up on the last day. You will be raised up. That covenant is secure. This is in John 6, verses 37 through 40. So God has predetermined ways he wants us to respond, but we are free to disobey. But our disobedience will never alter God's predetermined plan. Here's an analogy from the NIV Study Bible. God is a master chess player. The human is a novice. The novice is free to make any move he wants, but the master is in total control of the game. Now, there's a limit to this analogy, as there are limits to every analogy. In chess, when God, the master, wins, the novice, the believer, he wins too. In chess, of course, the chess master wins, the novice loses. It's a zero-sum game, but not in life. God wins when he overrules our free choices because he knows what's best for us. We can make bad choices and screw things up, but because of his grace, he will straighten your life out. The testimony of millions and millions of Christians attest to that fact. So let me finish this little theological excursus, this little theological rabbit trail, by saying this. We should never let God's predetermined will stop our belief in the efficacy of prayer. You ought not to go around saying, well, God has predetermined that something bad's going to happen, so it's going to happen, so there's no point in praying about it. That is really dumb. That would be hyper-Calvinism. Now, in our verse, Psalms 106, verse 23, the psalmist refers to Moses as God's chosen one. Aha, a Calvinist could say, see there, God chose Moses to salvation. Aaron is also said to be chosen in a later verse in Psalms 105 and verse 26. God sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Both Moses and Aaron had been chosen. And you could say, aha, see there, they are members of the elect. But I'm going to give some credence to Adam Clark, who is an Arminian, and I'm not. Here's what Clark says. It would be very difficult to show that this word in any part of the Old Testament refers to the eternal state of any man, much less to the doctrine of unconditional election and reprobation. And I would agree with Clark there. I don't think this verse is talking about God had chosen Moses and Aaron to salvation, verse 26, or in verse 23, Moses was chosen. They were chosen to be servants, Moses to be the leader and Aaron to be the high priest. We will give the Arminians that because there's so many other scriptures proving them wrong. So many other scriptures that show that we are elect, that we have been predetermined, chosen before the foundation of the world. There's so many scriptures that say that, that we can afford to give the Arminians Psalms 105, 23, and 26, that Moses was chosen not to salvation, but to be a servant. Now, this servant of God, Moses, was to stand in the breach. You hear preachers say that a lot, stand in the breach. Verse 23, had not Moses, God's chosen one, stood in the breach before God to turn away God's wrath from destroying them? A breach can be, for example, a breach in a wall, in a defensive fortification around a city, and through that breach can come enemy troops, disaster, or it could be a breach in a bank of a river or a dam across a river so that water could flow through that breach and destroy those who are on the other side. So standing in the breach means to protect you from disaster, to protect you from destruction. And so here we see Moses stood in the breach before God to protect the people of Israel from being destroyed by God's wrath, to turn away his wrath from destroying them, as the psalmist says at the end of verse 23, Psalms 106. Moses was acting like a priest here, interceding for the people. Moses, in fact, did some priestly things before the tabernacle was set up. And that's why he's called a priest in somewhere in a previous verse. I don't have it written down. But Moses is a priest here. He stands in the gap, stands in the breach to turn away God's wrath. And that, of course, makes Moses a great type of Christ, because is that not what Jesus does? He stands in the breach as the wrath of God is threatening to come through that breach, poured out on our heads. Jesus stands there, blocks up the breach, and says, nope, no more wrath's coming on my elect. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Psalms 106, verses 1 through 23, and we are prepared in our next audio to finish the last part of Psalms 106, verses 24 through 48. I will call that audio, Israel is Forgiven for Their Many Sins. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.